Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, you are the one King and head of your church. Lord, we pray that as we installed and ordained new elders and deacons into this church this morning, Lord, we pray that you would continue to equip and empower them to serve this, your church, your body here at West End. So for the new elders and deacons, for the elders and deacons who are continuing to serve, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to the offices that you have called us into. We pray that we would prayerfully, discerningly follow where it is you're leading us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to open our eyes, that you would continue to lay a path before us, and that we would walk where it is you're calling us to go. Lord, we thank you for all of the ministries that exist in your church, globally and here at West End. And Lord, as we enter into this week, we thank you for all of the volunteers who have signed up for CSI to help with the youth that will be filling these rooms, these spaces this week. So Lord, we pray for that ministry this week. We pray for all of the young people, both from this church and from our neighborhoods, from our communities, who will be filling these spaces this week. Lord, we pray that through our volunteers, through our programming, through the lessons, we pray that they would hear the good news of you, a God who loves them so much that you sent your own Son for them, for each of us. So Lord, we pray that you would work through this week, that your name would be proclaimed, and that it would all be done to your glory and your honor. Lord, as we reflect on your church, we're aware that anytime we gather with this number of people, that there are needs among us. And so, Lord, for those of us who have special needs this morning, for those of us that have needs going into this week, Lord, we pray for your provision. We pray that you would walk alongside us, both during the good times in life and during the difficult. So, Lord, for those going through treatments and rehab, for those going through testing, Lord, we pray that you would walk alongside, that you would grant comfort, that you would grant peace. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your church, for the opportunity we have to gather together as your body here. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful as your church, that we would be faithful as your witnesses, as your disciples, as your representatives, both here in this space and in all of the spaces you call us into after we leave this one. May we go out constantly proclaiming the good news by word and by action in all of the spaces you call us into. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to continue a series that we started 2 weeks ago where we're looking at the life of Joseph. Joseph from the end of the book of Genesis. The longest story in the book of Genesis is about this guy by the name of Joseph. So 2 weeks ago we met Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. Last week we continued following Joseph's story in Genesis chapter 39. Today we're gonna read a little bit differently. And by the time this morning is over, we're actually gonna move through chapters 40 and 41. We're gonna cover some ground. But the way we're gonna do it is we'll read chapter 40 to kind of get a feel for this story, for this section of Joseph's story. We'll read 40, and then I'll kind of tell the story of what happens in chapter 41, and then we'll break down some of the things that we can find out of it. So Genesis chapter 40, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and Genesis chapter 40, we'll start at verse 1. So sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. So a quick pause. We have two characters right off the bat. We have a cupbearer and a chief baker. Now, we're all pretty familiar with what a baker does, right? A baker is the one who's primarily responsible for creating and presenting the food before Pharaoh. But this cupbearer, what a cupbearer would be back then is a cupbearer was the person who would oversee the cup that would be brought to Pharaoh. Because back then, there's always the possibility that somebody could slip something into this cup to try to get rid of Pharaoh, right? So often, these type of leaders would have a cupbearer who would oversee everything that goes into this cup, and before presenting the cup to Pharaoh, would often be asked to take a drink themselves so that they are watching closely over this cup, that nothing poisonous, nothing bad enters this cup that gets presented to Pharaoh. So we have two people who are close to Pharaoh. So verse 2, and as the story continues, there's a little joke almost in the way that some of the language is used that would have almost caught the first readers as quite humorous. So verse 2, Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. So he will lift up your head and restore you to your position. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. So Genesis 40 is about these two people in prison with Joseph who have these two dreams. They have the dreams. Joseph comes to them, asks, "Why are your faces downcast?" They say they've had a dream, but they don't know what they mean. And did you catch Joseph's little line? He says, "Don't all interpretations belong to God?" And then Joseph goes and interprets these dreams. Then we move on to chapter Genesis 41. I'll just kind of tell the story. I'm sure you've heard, you've seen a flannel graph story of Genesis chapter 41. In Genesis chapter 41, we meet another guy who has a couple dreams. We meet Pharaoh now has these dreams. Pharaoh is disturbed by these dreams he has. And so Pharaoh has these dreams. And the first dream, Pharaoh is standing by the Nile. And out of the Nile come 7 healthy cows. And then after the 7 healthy cows, 7 thin, sickly cows come out of the Nile. And those second 7 cows, the thin, sickly cows, devour the 7 healthy cows. Then Pharaoh has another dream. And in this second dream, he sees this branch, and he sees seven healthy heads of grain growing on this branch. And then after the seven healthy heads of grain grow, a thin, scorched heads of grain grow on the branch. And the seven thin, scorched heads devour the seven healthy heads of grain. And so Pharaoh has these two dreams, and Pharaoh's troubled by these dreams. What do these dreams mean? And so Pharaoh calls all of his officials, he calls all of his interpreters, all of his religious higher-ups, and he asks them, I've had these dreams, what do they mean? And nobody has an answer. Nobody knows what the dreams mean. So Pharaoh continues to be troubled by these dreams. And it's at this point, what we read at the last verse of that last chapter, 2 years later, the cupbearer remembers, hey, I had a dream once. And there was this guy that I met down in prison who he was able to interpret my dreams. Maybe he'll be able to interpret yours. And so he tells Pharaoh about this guy, Joseph, that he met in prison. And so Pharaoh, and nobody's been able to interpret, so Pharaoh calls Joseph and says, I've had these dreams and I'm told you can interpret them for me. So Joseph has this little thing that he says to Pharaoh, which sounds a lot like what he did to the cupbearer and the baker. Joseph says, I can't do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. So again, Joseph says, I can't interpret, but God can. And then God, through Joseph then, interprets the dreams for Pharaoh. And what Joseph says is that the seven healthy cows and the seven healthy heads of grain, they mean one and the same. That Egypt is going to have 7 years of prosperity. It's going to have 7 years of abundance where the land is fertile. The land is going to grow. But after those 7 years of abundance, we're going to have 7 years of famine that will be so severe. They'll be so severe, nobody will even remember the 7 years of plenty. And so Joseph then, at the end of the interpretation, gives Pharaoh kind of a proposal saying, you need to find somebody wise and discerning to put in place so that you can prepare Egypt for those 7 years of famine. So Pharaoh looks at Joseph, this guy who he's just met, who he's just called out of prison, and says, hey, how about that person be you, right? So we read at the end of chapter 41, I'll put those words on screen. I'll read them. You can read along with me if you want, but I will read them. They won't be on the screen. But at the end of 41, we read what Pharaoh does when Pharaoh then exalts Joseph to this new position. So chapter 41, out of 39 through 52, I'll read them out loud. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all of this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of all my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, make way. Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food growing in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping record because it was beyond measure. It drives the accountants in the room nuts, right? Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." So we read, Pharaoh promotes Joseph into this position as second in command of all of Egypt. And in doing so, in those words that we just read, a Pharaoh outwardly makes Joseph almost completely Egyptian, doesn't he? Pharaoh takes his own signet ring, which essentially says that the Egyptian courts cannot touch Joseph. He takes the signet ring and he places it onto Joseph's finger. So Joseph is now wearing Pharaoh's ring. Pharaoh gives him this clothing made of this fine linen. He gives him a chariot with people in front of it saying, "Make way, lest you be trampled by Joseph." Pharaoh changes Joseph's name, removing his Hebrew name, giving him an Egyptian name instead. Pharaoh gives him an Egyptian wife, who we read is actually the daughter of one of the priests of one of the Egyptian gods. So outwardly, Pharaoh has made Joseph completely Egyptian. He has Egyptian clothing. He has an Egyptian name. He is an Egyptian wife. He's wearing Pharaoh's own ring. He's serving as second in command of all of Egypt. So outwardly, Joseph looks fully Egyptian. But what we read is that inwardly, Joseph is not changed. Inwardly, Joseph is holding on unwaveringly to the faith he has in his God. Where outwardly Joseph might look Egyptian, inwardly, Joseph is still completely Hebrew. And there's this brilliant part right at the end, this great part, where I think we see some of where Joseph is at in the last verses that we read. See, Joseph has these two kids during this time. And I think we learn something about where Joseph is in how he names these two kids. I'll put these words on the screen. So Joseph has his firstborn, and he names him Manasseh, which actually sounds like the Hebrew word to forget. He names him Manasseh and says, "It is because God has made me forget all of my trouble and all of my father's household." He's made me forget my trouble and all my father's household. Now, from reading the rest of the story, from knowing the rest of the story, I don't think Joseph is actually saying, "I forgot about them. I don't even know who." I don't think Joseph is saying he completely forgot about them. But I think Joseph is saying something incredibly powerful. Because Joseph is finally in the spot where if he wanted to seek revenge, if he wanted to seek retribution, Joseph is finally in the spot where he could do it, right? He's second in command of the greatest country in his known world. Everything is possible for him at this point. And you think of Joseph's past, what he's gone through. His brothers wanted him dead, but instead of killing him at the last moment, decided instead to sell him as a slave to a convoy heading into Egypt. His brothers tried to kill him, sold him as a slave. Then he ends up in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's own wife falsely accuses Joseph, which lands Joseph in a prison for the next number of years. There, the cupbearer, Joseph, through this interpretation, the cupbearer comes out, and what does the cupbearer do? Completely forgets about Joseph for 2 years. Joseph has had a rough go for the last while, and finally, Joseph is in a position where if he wants to get even, if he wants to get back, if he wants to make people pay for the wrongs they've done him, he can, but he doesn't. Joseph names his firstborn Manasseh, saying, "God has helped me forget." And I think it's this powerful moment where, again, from the rest of the story, we see that Joseph doesn't actually forget. But I think what we see is that Joseph decides, I'm not going to be held down by that. This is the stuff that happened. This is what was done to me. But instead of staying here, instead of dwelling here, I'm going to turn and I'm going to walk into this thing that God is now placing before me, which I think we see in what Joseph names his second child. The second son, he named Ephraim, which means fruitful, and said, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. So the firstborn, God has helped me forget my past. He's helped me turn from my past, and he has been gracious to me. Joseph, throughout the story of him being uplifted to this position, time and time again, Joseph is saying, hey, I don't have the interpretation, but God has the interpretation. I can't do it, but God can. And now, because of these interpretations that Joseph doesn't claim as his own, but says are God's alone, because of those, now Joseph is uplifted into this new position as second in command over Egypt. And so Joseph names the second kid, because God has made me fruitful. God, by his grace alone, has given me this. He's brought me to this place. And so first from the story, I think for some of us, I think we could really use some Manasseh and some Ephraim in our lives, can't we? That for some of us, the whole idea of Manasseh, that Joseph had a really rough past. I think for some of us, although we might not have been sold into slavery, for some of us, we may not have been wrongly accused and thrown into this prison for years, but for some of us, we still get held down by our past, don't we? For some of us, we look back and there's things that we've done, there's things that we've said, there's people that we've hurt, and we look back and so often we find ourselves so stuck by that. We find ourselves so stuck in our past, we have a hard time turning and walking into what God might be making available, what God might be bringing before us right now. And for some of us, it's words that may have been spoken to us. It's hurt that may have been done to us, and we find ourselves dwelling. So for some of us, I wonder if the prayer isn't that God would help us, like he helped Joseph, to not necessarily forget, but to be able to turn so that we're no longer defined, but we're defined by what God is doing through us, by what God is bringing before us. And then there's the bit about Ephraim, about recognizing that it is God alone who has made this possible. I think this is something important, especially in our culture, in our world. I think it's easy for us to think that when success comes, like, look at all the things I've done, right? Look what I've been able to do. But Joseph, when he is second in command over all of Egypt, doesn't say, I didn't give up, and look what I've been able to do. Look how I got here. But Joseph recognizes that I'm here, not because of what I've done, but because what God has graciously given to me. For some of us, I think the reminder of Ephraim is something that can help us as we recognize that the blessings that God gives, the places that we're at, are our gifts, they're grace, that all of life is a gift, is graciously given to us by God. So there's that piece. And then there's, so how does that happen? How does Joseph get to this spot where he's able to turn from his past and he's able to walk into a future that God has prepared for him? How does Joseph do that? Well, I think we can catch a couple things out of the story. First, what God uses to restore Joseph, what God uses to redeem Joseph, to elevate Joseph, is one of the very things that's been in front of him all the time, right? Think of what is it that leads Pharaoh to uplift Joseph? These interpretations of dreams, right? So first, the cupbearer and the baker have these dreams, and God, through Joseph, is able to give an interpretation. And then Pharaoh has these dreams, and God, through Joseph, is able to give an interpretation. So it's through these dreams that Joseph comes out of prison and is made the second-hand person in all of Egypt. Through dreams. Now remember, 2 weeks ago, when we first met Joseph, when he was the boy wearing the long garment, he's one of the younger ones, he's dad's favorite. We found out last week he's handsome and he's jacked. And do you remember what is one of the things that so divided he and his brothers? He has these dreams, right? And he runs to his brother saying, hey, so I had this crazy dream that, like, you guys are going to bow down to me. And so we read after Joseph tells these dreams that his brothers hated him all the more. Then he has another dream and says, hey, not only are you brothers going to bow to me, but mom and dad are going to bow down to me. And so do you remember when the brothers were out in the field, Joseph gets sent out to get a report to bring back to dad. And so the brothers are out in the field and they see Joseph coming at a distance. This is when they plot to kill him. Do you remember what they first say when they see him? Hey, look, here comes the dreamer, right? And so it was through these dreams in Genesis 37 that really kind of land Joseph into the actual pit of the well and sold into slavery, though it so divided him and his brothers. And now, four chapters later, we see dreams being one of the primary things that God is now using to restore Joseph, to redeem him. And I think there's some difference in the dreams. In the first dream, although God gave the dream, the way Joseph told it really kind of pointed to himself, didn't it? You're going to bow down to me. Look how you guys are going to bow down to me. And now we find, four chapters later, Joseph is saying, hey, this is not about my being able to do anything, but God is able to interpret, and then God does it through him. So I think first, the thing that God used was the thing that's been right in front of him all the time. It just required Joseph to look at it differently. It forced him to look at it with new eyes. See, I think for some of us, maybe the way that God wants to work through us, the way that God wants to reach out into the world through us, maybe like Joseph, it's something that's always been right in front of us, but it just causes us to, it's something that we need to step back and view differently. See, I think in the church, when we talk about ministry, I think often we can fall into this thinking that ministry is something that happens by a few people, right? It's something that happens by the person that stands here. This morning we installed elders and deacons, and so I think it's easy to think that they are involved in works of ministry, that missionaries are involved in works of ministry, and the rest of us just kind of do what we do. That in order to be involved in ministry, it means that we need to quit our jobs and sell our houses and enter seminary or fly to another country. And for some of you, that might be your call. As Chris Stephen Kuyken said last week, we need people to respond to those calls, because there are people around the world who desperately need to hear the good news that we can bring. So for some of you, that might be your call, to do seminary, to do mission work. But for others, for those who don't feel God calling them, for those that God hasn't called them to do that, I still don't think that means that we don't do full-time ministry, right? Because I would claim that to proclaim Jesus as Lord is to claim Jesus as King over your life, and if you claim Jesus as King as your life, that means we then live as citizens of this kingdom of God, and therefore we have work to do. That we go out as disciples, as witnesses, as representatives of God in wherever it is that God has called us. And maybe for some of us, like Joseph, it just requires that we step back and we view our current situations differently, asking how might God be calling us, how might God be wishing to work through us here. So the first is that with Joseph, the thing that God uses is a thing that's been in front of him all the time. And the second is that it's always the right time to start, right? It's always the right time to start. That for some of us, we might be young and saying, how can we really do much now? I mean, we're in school, we're maybe in college, and people won't really listen until we're out and we have jobs, until we have influence, right? And others might feel like we've just been stuck in a cog for so long. How do we even look at things differently? What does that even look like? For others, we might be retired, and we might feel like our circle of influence has kind of tightened. And now what can we do? But for Joseph, who remembers how old was Joseph when he was given the robe, when we met him 2 weeks ago? At Genesis 37, this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers. So we met Joseph 2 weeks ago as a little 17-year-old kid. How many of you caught how old is Joseph when Pharaoh makes him second in command over his kingdom? Anybody catch it? Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. For 13 years, Joseph waited. For 13 years, he spent being a slave in this caravan going to Egypt. He spent working as a servant in Potiphar's house. He spent in prison after being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. For 13 years, Joseph waited. I imagine often through those times, I imagine these thoughts come up of how it's over. My story's over, right? I'm in prison. The cupbearer, just when I thought I had a chance to get out, when this guy got out, this I thought was going to be my ticket. Nothing happens. I imagine time and time again, it'd be easy to think my story's done, right? For 13 years, Joseph waited until the moment that God was able to work through those situations to bring Joseph right in the position he needed to be in. See, we're never too young, we're never too old to start. And it reminds me of a story, kind of both of these things, that maybe what God's seeking to use is right in front of us, and it's never too early, it's never too late to start. Reminds me of a story that I heard a pastor tell. It's a true story. A pastor who was able to preach at a church just outside of Atlanta, a place that he preached at a year before. And so he preached. And after he got done preaching, an older lady, a 78-year-old lady, came up to him and said, "Hey, do you remember me?" And he looked at her and said, I'm sorry, I'm not connecting." And she says, "Okay, well, you were here a year ago. And you're talking about a lot of the same things you talked about today, about how deciding to follow Jesus actually influences the way that we are called to live our lives." And she said, "I've been a Christian my entire life. I've tithed, I've gone to church, I've done the Bible studies, but I've never heard that, at least not this way." And so she's weeping telling him this, "I've never heard that before. And now I feel like for the first time in my life, I feel like I get it, but I feel like my life is over. I feel like it's too late." And so he stops her and says, no, hold on. Your story's not done. Tell me about yourself." And so she tells him, she says, "I'm 78. I've been widowed for 17 years. For the last 12 years, I've lived in this apartment complex. It's not very nice. We have a lot of vandalism. It's just not a nice place. A lot of people come and go. I don't know anybody that I live with. I'm on a fixed income, so things are really tight. There's really not much I can do." And so the guy looks at her and says, I'd like you to do something for me." He said, I'd like you to go home, and every day, I'd like you to pray the Lord's Prayer over your community, specifically over your apartment complex. And specifically within the prayer, pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Pray that over your apartment complex. And ask God to open your eyes to the areas in your immediate surrounding, in that complex. Ask him to open your eyes to the things in your complex that wouldn't exist in heaven. Ask him to reveal the ways that God's kingdom can come into your space. And so she kind of gets it, and she said, "Oh, okay, yeah, I'll do it." So she goes home, and she starts praying the Lord's Prayer over her apartment complex, asking God to open her eyes. And she says she prayed the prayer, and then she threw on the evening news. And at some point through the evening, as she recalled that right outside of her window is the bus stop where about five younger kids wait every morning to get on the school bus for school. And she said, I don't know any of them. I don't even know their names. But I've heard from some people that there are a lot of kids in our complex that just, they don't eat very well. They don't eat very much. And then she looked at him and said, and I make a killer blueberry muffin. So she said, All of a sudden I started wondering, maybe those kids would like a blueberry muffin. So the next morning, she gets up early, and she makes this tray of blueberry muffins, and she's nervous. She doesn't know who these kids are, so she walks out to the bus stop, and she holds them out, not knowing what the response is going to be, and says, hey, would you like a, and the blueberry muffins are gone, right? The kids are downing them. So she goes home, and she's thrilled. She's super excited. She calls her friends. Hey, you're never going to believe what happened today. And then at some point during the day, she realizes, those kids are going to be there tomorrow. I bet they're going to be hungry tomorrow. So she sets out working. What is she going to bring tomorrow morning? And so the next morning she shows up, and five more kids eating blueberry muffins. As she's having a little bit of fun with it now, so she decides Wednesday, I'm going to bring blueberry muffins. So she walks down, and there's seven kids. So they divide some blueberry muffins, and they all eat. By 3 weeks later, she has 30 kids waiting for the bus stop out front of her apartment. 30 kids. So at this point, she recognizes this is way bigger than her, so she's calling her friends who are now coming to her apartment early in the morning to bake muffins to bring to these kids. True story. They start getting to know these kids, finding out their names, getting to know families a little bit, to the point where parents are calling this lady saying, hey, I'm not going to make it to pick up my kid right after school. Can they hang out around your place for a little bit? Yeah, not a problem. And so about 6 weeks goes on where her and her friends are baking muffins for these kids, and she gets a knock on her door from the manager of the apartment complex, and he asks her, hey, Mary, can we chat real quick? Sure, yeah. And so she invites him in, and he says, look, I'd like to chat with you about kind of the time that you're spending with these. We've noticed you're spending some time with some teenagers in the morning. And she said her first reaction was, I thought he was going to think I was a drug dealer, right? And so he says, no, you're not in trouble. But what we've recognized is that we have a problem here with vandalism. In fact, we have to set money aside every month to repair the tagging that happens on the walls, the windows that are broken. We set aside money every month to fix up the place. And I've been here for 7 years. We've had an incident every week. But we met this morning because in the last 4 weeks, we haven't had a single incident. And so he said, we got together this morning, we had this meeting asking, what happened? Why? And one of the people said, it's because Mary's baking muffins. And he said, we all agreed. We said, that's absolutely it. So they decided in that meeting, what he told her is, he said, the money that we set aside every month is more than your rent. And we know that things are tight, and we really appreciate what you're doing, so we'd like to make a deal. If you keep making muffins, your rent's on us. So she keeps making muffins, and she ends up bringing these kids to church, and they're being baptized, and families are being baptized, and her local church ends up having to buy two 15-passenger vans to transport these kids from Mary's apartment complex to the church. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. And what I love most about the story is that it doesn't take much, right? All it took was a recipe and a willingness for somebody to look at her situation differently. That's all it took. A blueberry muffin recipe and somebody who was willing to step back and ask the question, what would God's kingdom look like here? And then the willingness to pursue it. So I think the question for us then is, what are those areas in our lives? What are the places that God has placed us? Where are the places that we have relationships, that we could build relationships? And what would it look like for us this week to pray the same prayer that she did, to ask the same questions that she did? In the places that God has placed us, what would it look like if God's kingdom came here And in what ways might he do that through us? I say, I think another way to ask it is, what are your blueberry muffins, right? What are your blueberry muffins? What are the things that you can do to bring God's kingdom into the places in your life? So may we be people who ask those questions. What would God's kingdom look like in our lives? And in what ways can we be the people who are baking the muffins to bring it? Please pray with me. Father God, we pray that your kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that your kingdom would come here in this space and in all of the places that you send us to from here, in our families, in our neighborhoods, our communities, our workplaces, wherever that might be. Lord, we pray that you would lay a place on our hearts, that we would look at these places that you have already placed us with new eyes, asking what it would look like if your kingdom were to intersect into these spaces. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to ways that we can tangibly bring your kingdom here. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And please stand for this morning's blessing.